text for this morning's sermon is going to be Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. You can find this passage on page 976 in the black Bibles in front of you. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Jonathan Edwards was one of America's greatest intellectuals. He was a pastor. He was a missionary. He was the first president of Princeton as well, and he was a phenomenal preacher. In the year 1734, he preached a sermon on Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And I want you to look on the screen at this great quote that he has in this sermon. He says, "He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace." And in this great sermon that Edwards preaches, he gives an illustration using honey. And he says there's a difference between knowing scientifically that honey is sweet, that if you were to taste it, it would taste sweet because of the sugar and everything else that's there, and having a sense that honey is sweet because you have actually tasted it before, because you know from experience that that's the way that it is. And so, friends, as we think about God's word today, many genuine believers, many especially in our context here in College Station, Texas, know, intellectually understand the truths about God and the truths about the great gifts that he's given to us. We've read the word, we've studied it on many different occasions. But there's a crucial difference between knowing something on an intellectual level, a rational level, and knowing something on the experiential level. There's a crucial difference between those two. And in Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It doesn't merely say, know that God is good. Taste and see, experience for yourself the goodness of God. And the sad reality is that so many people who are professing Christians, they might know that the Lord is good intellectually, but they haven't tasted and seen. They haven't experienced that at a deeper level. And so today, Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians in these 9 verses that we're going to cover today. And Paul is going to pray specifically that the Ephesians would come to know the great hope, the riches, the power that God has for them and toward them and in them. And what we're going to see today as we go through the passage is that if we want to experience the abundant life that Jesus has given to us, then we must know the hope and the riches and the immeasurable power that he has given to us in Christ. So let's look at the text together, beginning in verse 15. Paul begins this section, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So Paul says he never stops giving thanks for the Ephesians in his prayers because he's heard of their faith and love. Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, just last week, we talked about the fact that Paul was here in Ephesus for about 3 years. on two different occasions, he was among them, he was teaching them, he was preaching to them, he was shepherding them, pastoring them. But he says here that he's heard of their faith and love. That doesn't seem to make sense. But keep in mind that Ephesus was a very large city that controlled a number of outlying areas as well. So it had a bunch of suburbs, as we'd say in today's terminology, but it was actually in charge of those. And the scholars believe that Ephesians was actually a circular letter. And what that means is that it was addressed to a particular group of people, in this case, the Ephesians, but that it was also meant to be passed around and read among all the other churches in that area. And there are several other letters that are like that. And so during Paul's time in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years and preaching and teaching them. But keep in mind that 5 years about had passed since he was there. And so many more people had likely come to faith in Christ during that time as well. And so the reason that Paul says is that he's heard of their faith, that he's heard of their love toward all the saints, and not that he's seen it necessarily, is because some time has passed and because he is in fact writing to people that he has certainly never met before. And so he's heard of their faith and of their love. And what an amazing statement. Paul says that he's heard of their faith. And keep in mind, he is under house arrest at this time in Rome. And he says that he's heard of the faith of these people who live in modern-day Turkey, some great distance away, and yet reports of their faith have reached Paul in Rome. And I think, you know, we talked a lot about this past year in our First Samuel series, how so many of us are accustomed to walking by sight. So we look at our circumstances, we look at conventional wisdom, we rely on our feelings, and we walk by sight rather than by faith. And when we walk by sight and not faith, there's nothing to report about that. That's no different than anyone else lives. Everyone in our country lives by sight. So they make decisions based on their circumstances and their feelings and emotions and everything else. They don't walk by faith. So there's nothing to report if we are walking by sight. But if we, like the Ephesians, are walking by faith, there's something to say. There's something significant about that way of life. And that's what Paul has heard about. And as a pastor here at New Life, one of my greatest joys, well, first of all, let me say one of my greatest sorrows. One of my greatest sorrows is that we minister in a college town. And so what that means is that constantly, every semester, every year, many of our students are graduating and moving away. Many of our families leave because of job transitions. They're going to different cities, different states, sometimes different countries. And that's very hard. But one of my greatest joys as a pastor is that every single semester, people come to New Life and they say, the reason that I'm here is because I've heard of your faith. I've heard about what God is doing here at New Life because someone from your church moved to my city and they told me about all the great things that were going on here. And so people continually are coming and being a part of what God is doing at New Life because your faith, our faith, is being reported. And so I take great encouragement from that, and I hope you will as well. And so church, understand, when we walk by faith, people take notice. And so that's what we have to ask ourselves this morning. Am I walking by faith in such a way that people would actually talk about it? That your coworkers, that your neighbors, your friends, your classmates, that they would say, that person makes decisions in an entirely different way than I do. That person doesn't become anxious and worried and afraid when life circumstances are not good, when they're not feeling well, when their emotions are all over the place. They still are centered and grounded because they're walking by faith and not by sight. And maybe they can't put it into those words, but that's what they mean. Are we living in that kind of manner that would make people say, wow, something is different? That's how the Ephesians walked. Paul had heard of their faith, even though he'd never met most of these people before. And notice, Paul hasn't just heard of their faith. What else has he heard about? Their love toward all the saints. Their love for one another. And even believers beyond Ephesus. Now, keep in mind, in ancient Ephesus, people weren't that different then than they are now. People have changed very little over the course of history in terms of our base desires, in terms of our base actions, our base motivations. All of those things are roughly the same and always have been. And so people in ancient Ephesus asked the same questions that people living in our community today ask. What do I want? What will make me happy? How can I get ahead in life? Those questions were being asked by the people that lived in Ephesus just as they're asked in our community today. But friends, the church is very different. And the Ephesian church was very different. They've been called, they've been adopted, they've been redeemed, forgiven, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week. And their questions are no longer centered around, what do I want? What will make me happy? How can I get ahead in life? Their questions are now, how can I love and serve others? How can I lay down my life as Jesus laid down his life for me so that I can bless other people around me? Those are the questions that they're now asking. And so the church is very different from the world. And Jesus said what? Everyone will know that you are my disciples, not if you have perfect theology, but if you have love one for another. He said, that's the telltale sign. That's how you're going to know if someone is a believer. Isn't that remarkable? He says, you're going to know a Christian because they have unmistakable love for each other. But I wonder, is that the reputation that the church has in America? Certainly not. The reputation that the church has in America is that a worship service, for example, is a place that you come to get what you want out of it. The programs of the church are offered for you to get what you want. It's not about loving and caring and serving for others. It's about you fundamentally. But any church that's living in this way, loving and serving one another, laying their lives down for each other, Jesus says, everybody's going to know that you're my followers if you're living that way. And that's because that's so radically different from the world. And so friends, if you just stop and think for a moment, it's not that difficult to put on a really great worship experience, if we want to call it that. It's not that hard to get a talented speaker. It's not that hard to get talented musicians, to get your transitions down, to get some cool stuff on the screen. It's not that hard. It's not that hard to set up programs that cater to felt needs. That's not that hard to do. And so many churches are doing those things today. And yet the reputation of the church is no different. No one is saying, wow, that was life-changing. But when you hear of God at work in a church, to the extent that people are laying down their lives for one another, serving one another, at great cost to themselves, financially, with resources, with time, people take notice. And they say, that's different than anything else I've ever experienced. I'm used to people acting selfishly. But in the church, we're called to love one another, acting unselfishly. See, the church is the one place that you can come and you can find a diverse group of people in terms of age, ethnicity, economic status, maturity, and yet find people laying down their lives for one another, loving and serving one another. We were at the Bombers game on Wednesday night, my family and I, and we ran into someone that we knew from the community. And they stopped us and said, hey, I have a friend who goes to New Life, and they let me know about a need that they had. And because I knew how good of a job your church does loving and caring for other people, I said, well, why don't you contact them or I'll do it for you and I know it'll get taken care of. And so that's exactly what this person did. They called up this person's life group leader, made the needs known, and they were taken care of in a few minutes. Those are the kinds of testimonies that I love to hear because it means that our body is serving as a body. And that's why Paul uses that analogy, I believe, in Scripture, one of the many reasons. It's because when your body in some way is hurting, you don't just ignore that your hand is hurting because your foot is not. No, you do whatever you can to alleviate the pain and the suffering in your hand. And that's the way that the body is supposed to function. And that's the way Paul says it's supposed to. And so, friends, we can ask ourselves today, are we loving one another to the extent that other people are taking notice? Are we loving one another to the extent that other people are taking notice? And remember, it's often the little things that make the biggest difference. There are very few people who, when there's some kind of catastrophic need, won't step up and drop everything and serve. And that's why anybody who works in third world countries will tell you relief is no problem most of the time. Getting water, getting food, tornado cleanup, hurricane relief, that's not really the problem. The problem is getting people to do stuff for the long haul, the little things that become difficult only because you have to keep doing them day after day, week after week. And so understand, when you say, I'm going to go to bed a little bit earlier on Saturday night, and I'm going to show up not at 11:02, but at 10:42, so that I can go and seek out people that I don't know that may be first-time guests, you're doing one of those little things that makes a difference that might get people to say, wow, this place really is different. People aren't just coming to receive on Sunday mornings, they're coming to serve. When you make the choice to ask about needs, and not merely to pray about them, although you should, but to do something about those needs, then you're loving one another in a way that's going to be reported. When you go out of your way and you say, why don't you come with us and invite someone into community by inviting them out to a meal or over to your home, when you do those things, you're saying, this is not fundamentally about me. This is about us. It's about you. I want to lay down my life and serve you. That's the kind of faith. That's the kind of love that's going to be reported. And that's the kind of love for one another that Paul said that the Ephesians had. And so understand, it's not complicated, but it is costly. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to love one another like that? Now, Paul transitions at this point, and now we get to the content of his prayer. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul prays here, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. And so what is the focus of his prayer? Interestingly enough, the focus of his prayer is growth in knowledge. Growth in knowledge. But listen to what John Stott says about this knowledge that Paul is talking about. We'll put this on the screen as well. Growth in knowledge is indispensable to growth in holiness. Indeed, knowledge and holiness are even more intimately linked than as means and end. For the knowledge for which Paul prays is more Hebrew than Greek in concept. It adds the knowledge of experience to the knowledge of understanding. So think back for a moment to Edwards and the honey analogy that he gives in the Sermon of Divine and Supernatural Light. There's a huge difference between knowing intellectually that honey is sweet and actually experiencing honey as sweet because you've tasted it before. And so what Paul is praying for the Ephesians is that they would not merely know in the intellectual sense all about God and all about the great riches that he's given to us in Christ, but that they would experience those things at the heart level, not just understanding, but experience. So understand, friends, having right doctrine matters. It matters deeply because what we think about God and how we think about God and what and how we think about ourselves and the world that we live in, all of those things dramatically affect the way that we live. So right doctrine does matter. But we don't merely want to think rightly. We want to experience God. We want to taste and see that he is good on a daily level. We want to experience him at a level that I think most of us don't experience, that I don't often experience God. So there's a spiritual disconnect for many of us. And you've probably read stories that have come out through the years about billionaires who choose to live as paupers. They have all of this money, all of these assets, all of these resources, and yet they live like they're broke. They refuse to pay for anything. They don't have any nice stuff. And in the same way, we can have all of the riches that God has given to us, and yet we can still live without experiencing any of those things in our daily lives. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to not only know intellectually, but also to experience the great riches that we have in Christ. And how is that going to happen for us? What does Paul say? He says the way that we come to know is through the revelation of the Spirit as he reveals the truth about God, ourselves, and our world through his word. And so do you see, everything starts and ends with God's word, his revelation to us. We can't know anything about him unless he reveals it to us. And he has revealed everything that we need to know for life, for faith, for practice in his word. And that's why Paul prays as he does. He prays that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding would be given to us so that we would understand these things, that we would come to know these things that he's going to pray for us. So what exactly does Paul pray for? Look now at verse 18, the second part. He prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And you see, the way that Paul uses the word hope is very different than the way that we are accustomed to using the word hope in everyday English. You see, when we say hope, what we mean is, I hope that something will happen. I want this to happen, even though it's unlikely that it will. And so my kids and I stand at the window every day between December and March, hoping that it will snow. Is there any rational reason to believe that this will happen? No. It snows every few years here, if you can call it snow. Some white stuff falls from the sky and evaporates as soon as it hits the ground. But yet we hope, and that's what we mean when we say hope most of the time. It's unlikely, almost uncertain that will happen, but we're still holding on to some idea that it may happen. But see, Paul uses the word hope very differently here and in his writing. And what he means when he uses the word hope is to look forward with confidence. To look forward with confidence. And so ask the question, what is our hope? What is our hope as we read through the New Testament? Our hope is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is going to return one day to raise all of those who have also believed in him. That's our great hope. Look on the screen at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 on the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Doesn't that sound so much like the passage we're reading this morning in Ephesians 1? And this is Peter writing, and yet it's nearly the same words. And Peter will go on in 2 Peter to say, look, here's all of the promises that God has made, including the flood. He uses this as a major illustration. He says God said that this would happen. Years and years later, it did come to pass, just as he said that it would. And so when Jesus says that he's going to return, you can know for sure that he's going to return because God has kept his word in every other instance. Everything that he has ever said has come to pass. So when Jesus says, I'm coming again, I'm coming soon, we can know for sure that he is coming to take with him those who believe. And so friends, many today are without hope. And I don't mean that they have no hope at all. Everyone has hopes. But what I mean is they're without a true, lasting hope. And so when you think about the hopes that many people have, they're centered on people, they're centered on experiences, rather than the hope that we have in Christ. And so you long for the person that's going to complete you. But the problem is, whenever you think you've found that person, there's bound to be disappointment because no one can bear the weight of those expectations and hopes. Only God can. You look forward so much to that experience. You look forward to that vacation. You look forward to that food and drink that you're going to enjoy. You look forward to a sports event or a concert or something else. And the problem with those things is even if they meet or exceed your expectations, you're going to get tired again and want another vacation. You're going to become hungry and thirsty again and need more food and more drink. That experience, as great as it was at the sports event or at the concert or wherever else, it's going to fade away and it won't be as epic, as we say today, as it was at the time. All of those things are bound to disappoint us because they can't bear our hope. But friends, Christian hope is very different. It's very different. And I want you to look at Romans 5, 3 through 5 on the screen. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Who says that? Someone who understands this, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you think for a minute about first century Christians like those who lived in Ephesus, friends, suffering was the rule. It was not the exception. Suffering was the rule. So when you came to faith in Christ and you were baptized, there wasn't really a question of, am I going to suffer because of this decision? You were certainly going to suffer because of that decision. Your family may cast you out. You may lose your job. You may be physically accosted in some way. You may be killed. That was going to happen to you. Persecution was the rule and not the exception. And as they would do these things to Christians, they would invariably ask the question, where is your God now? Why doesn't he save you? Just as they asked Jesus on the cross, where is God now? Where is he? Why doesn't he save you? And understand, if you've been keeping up with the media and you've been watching the ISIS militants, this is exactly what they're saying to Christians right before they kill them. Where is your God now? Where is your hope now? And they ask that question because they think that they have crushed the hope of these believers by ending their lives. But friends, the scripture says that we have a hope that does not put us to shame. And there's no other hope that we can have except for hope in Christ, because every other hope is bound to disappoint us in some way. And so we will be taunted, increasingly so in America. There will be higher and higher costs to pay for following Jesus even here. And people will say to us that we have put our hope in Christ for nothing, that there's no reason for us to say that we have this hope within us. But what Paul and what Peter are saying to us is that hope in Christ doesn't disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame. So Paul's prayer is that we would know intellectually, know experientially, the hope to which God has called us. And that's very important. And so how can you tell? That's the next question that's begged by this section of scripture. How can you tell if you have that kind of hope? Well, if we take the rest of the scripture into account, like James and 1 Peter that talk about suffering, we can know that our hope is being increasingly transferred to Jesus instead of the things of this world by the way that we respond to trials and difficult circumstances and persecution. Those things will always be difficult, even if our hope truly is in Christ. But we won't be crushed by trials and difficult circumstances like we once were if our hope is in Jesus and not in ourselves or our circumstances. I think that's how we're going to know that we increasingly have our hope in Christ and not the things of this world. So Paul prays that we would know the hope that we have. But then secondly, verse 18, the last part, he prays that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I want you to look at the pronouns here. What does Paul pray that we would know? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He doesn't say our glorious inheritance. He says his, God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And so what Paul is teaching us through this prayer is that God's people, the church, are his glorious inheritance. Isn't that remarkable? Because when we think of an inheritance, what do we think about? We think about things that have incredible value. Maybe cash, maybe assets, houses, property. We think about those kinds of things. We think about an inheritance. But God says his inheritance, his glorious inheritance, is the church. The church, the redeemed sinners, the rebels against him and his will, that we are his glorious inheritance. Now, why? How could he call us that? It comes back to the fact that the church was redeemed, as we learned in the first part of chapter 1, by the precious blood of Christ. If you've studied business, if you've studied economics, you know about market value. And market value is the cost of something, the price of something rather, determined by how much demand there is for it in the market. And so when there's a lot of demand, the price goes up. When there's not much demand, the price goes down. And so if you go shopping regularly at the grocery store, I do not. It's usually like a 7-hour affair for three things. If you go shopping a lot, you know that there's peak seasons for certain things, particularly fruits and vegetables. And so like take blueberries, for example. If you buy blueberries during peak season, you'll pay a couple of dollars for a pretty good sized bin. If you go during off season wanting blueberries, you have to mortgage your house. They're so ridiculously expensive in the off season. And it's all because of market value. Now, think about that principle in terms of what Paul is saying here. Why does the church have the value that it does? Why are we the glorious inheritance of God? It's because God laid down the life of his own son, Jesus, for us. The precious blood of Christ was spilled so that we could be God's glorious inheritance. Our value is determined because Jesus died and rose again on our behalf. And so think about this by way of application. If the church is God's glorious inheritance, if God values the church at that kind of a level, then how should that impact our lives? How should we live in light of that truth? Well, friends, many professing Christians don't live as though the church is God's glorious inheritance. I think if most professing Christians in America are honest, they're bored. They're bored with the church. They're bored with worship. They're bored with studying the Bible. They're bored with discipleship and evangelism. They're bored. And that's why Paul is praying. He's pleading for us to look at the church the way that God looks at the church, as a glorious inheritance. Because when we begin to do that, when our minds begin to be transformed and renewed to think of the church in the way that God thinks of the church, our lives, our actions are going to follow. They're going to be changed as well. And so just ask yourself a few questions. Would it change the way that you approach corporate worship, gathering together on Sunday, if we viewed the church as God's glorious inheritance? Would it change the way that you approach living in community with other Christians if you viewed the church as God's glorious inheritance? Would it change the way that you thought about and did discipleship and evangelism if you thought that the church was God's glorious inheritance? Would it change the way that you talked about other Christians, the things that you said and the things that you didn't say about others in the body of Christ? Friends, I believe that if we know how glorious the church is to God, then it's going to change the way that we live. And gathering with the church is going to be a priority for us. Preparing for worship is going to be a priority for us. More so than sleeping in, more so than making sure our kids play on those tournament teams, more than getting our work or homework or socializing done, it's going to be more valuable to us than that. Living in community is going to be more of a priority than protecting our family schedule at all costs. It's going to change the way that we speak about one another in the church. It's going to change the way that we conduct our hobbies and do everything else in life. But friends, I think as long as we just know rationally, intellectually, that the church is God's glorious inheritance, but we don't experience that in our hearts, in our lives, then it's not going to change the way that we treat the church. Nothing is going to be different as a result of intellectual knowledge. And so Paul prays that we would know by experience that the church is God's glorious inheritance. And so you can ask yourself, am I experiencing that, or is that just intellectual knowledge for me today? Now think about this third and final prayer. This is the longest part in verse 19. He prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a truly remarkable description of God's power. In fact, it's one of the greatest descriptions of God's power that you can find in the whole Bible. He says that Paul wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, do you think of God as powerful? Yes. Yes. I don't need to interview any of you to know that you probably think of God as powerful. Everybody does. Even those who do not believe in God have never come to repentance and faith in Christ. They have some kind of intellectual assent. Yes, I think if God exists, he's all powerful. You're not going to find too many people that disagree with that. But that's not what he says. He says God's immeasurably great power toward you who believe. Toward you who believe. That's different, isn't it? Power in general versus power toward you who believe. That's a very different thing. And so understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about the power that created the world from nothing. We were talking about this, me and the kids, when we were driving home the other night, about God's power in creation. And we were noting that God creates something, everything, from nothing. And we're like God in that we can create things because we've been made in his image and likeness. But the key difference is that we have to have pre-existing material to create something. God created everything from nothing. Think about the miracles that we see all throughout Scripture, where God has suspended the normal laws of physics, of science, and he has broken through and done something wonderful, something amazing, something that could only be explained by the power of God. Think about the fact that Jesus lived sinlessly, miraculously, then died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Think about God's power. And what Paul is saying is that immeasurably great power that did all of those things and much more, that power is toward you who believe. Toward you who believe. His point is that same power is available to you. It's working in you. It's working through you. It's not just an abstract concept out there somewhere. And so friends, ask yourself this question. What if we believed that that power that Paul is talking about was toward us, working in us and through us? Would we really expect to remain enslaved to certain sins? Would we really just say, you know, I've been battling this sin for years and there's just no hope. There's no hope that I'm ever going to have victory, that I'm ever going to be walking in holiness in this particular area of my life. No, if we believe that God's immeasurably great power was toward us, we wouldn't conclude that. Would we really expect our lives to have so little evangelistic fruit? Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. He doesn't say if you abide in me, you might bear some fruit. He says, you will bear much fruit. If we really believe that God's immeasurably great power was toward us, we would expect God to use us to bring others to faith in Jesus. If we really believe this, would we expect that our homes, our community, our neighborhoods would be the same 5 years from today as they are right now? No, of course not. We would expect God's immeasurably great power toward us to be at work in us and through us. And so this is what John Stott says as he reflects on this. How much do we know of the power of God, which raised Jesus from death and enthroned him over evil? True, this very same power of God has raised us with Jesus from spiritual death and enthroned us with Jesus in heavenly places, as Paul will go on to show in 2:1-10. But how much of this is theory, and how much of this is experience? That's a question that we need to ponder, not just for the next few seconds, not just for the next few minutes, but in an ongoing way. How much of this is theory, and how much of this is experience? I don't think we can read Paul's prayer here in Ephesians. I don't think we can read the New Testament and come to the conclusion that our lives are as they should be with respect to experiencing God. He wants us to know the truth about him. He wants us to believe the truth about him. But far more than that, he wants us to experience, to live it out on a daily basis. And so I will tell you that I don't want to theoretically know the things that I read about in the scripture. I want to experience them at a deep level, and I want that for you as well. I want you to know the hope, the riches of God's glorious inheritance, and his immeasurably great power toward you in your daily life. And so, friends, as we pray together here in a moment, I want to pray that we would experience God as a church, and that sometime from now, none of us would have to sit down and go, I wonder if God answered that prayer. I wonder if we really are experiencing him at a deeper level. But that it would be so obvious to us and to everyone who knows our church that we would all say together, God is truly at work among them. And so let's pray together toward that end. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to experience the abundant life that we have in Christ. We want to know the hope and the riches and the immeasurably great power that you have toward us who believe. But God, we confess to you today that most of us don't experience that on a daily basis. And none of us experiences that all of the time. And so God, we come to you today and we ask for experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge, not just knowledge in theory about you and about what you've done. God, we pray and we confess that we have been satisfied with so little. We've been satisfied with occasionally reading your word, occasionally praying, occasionally engaging in discipleship and evangelism, occasionally gathering with the church. We've been satisfied with so little, and I think we've convinced ourselves that because we are doing and experiencing more than the average person in America, that we must be really committed. We must really be experiencing you. But Lord, I don't think if we're honest that we can conclude that. And so we pray this morning, God, that we would know you, because Holy Spirit, you would give us knowledge, reveal Jesus to us and his work and his power through the word. We pray that we would become a praying church, not one that is dependent upon gifts and abilities in the flesh, but one that is wholly dependent on you. Thank you, God, for speaking to us clearly through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.